Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you've given us the privilege to come and study your word. Father, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding to perceive the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We had just finished last week Philippians 3:11, which dealt with the end of the long sentence that the Apostle Paul began in verse 8. If you recall, one of the major emphases of the Apostle Paul in that passage had to do with resurrection. He has given us his hope for resurrection. But at the same time, we saw that there has been misconceptions, misunderstanding, sometimes total unbelief regarding the matter of resurrection. And we examined the issue that was brought to our Lord Jesus Christ by the Sadducees, those who did not believe in resurrection. They asked him of a case of a woman who married seven husbands and died, and in heaven, according to what this Sadducees taught, he says, whose wife would that woman be? From this, we realize that our Lord answered them that in heaven, there is no such thing as marriage. In other words, the existence of all believers has nothing to do with sex. And so we saw this clearly, and we saw that using this, Satan has also decided to deceive some people, especially the religious group. And I mentioned to you last week how Islam, for example, has deceived its people and continues to do so through this false promise of an unusual sex life, so to say, in what they call their paradise. But all of these are nothing but deception from the devil to be sure that people do not believe in resurrection. Because, see, if anyone accepts resurrection, then he or she must deal with what is ahead of that individual for the future. And so the best way not to think about future is to deny resurrection. And that is why the devil does this. We also saw that he attacks it primarily for two reasons. The first one, of course, was to deceive all religious type. In other words, as long as somebody is religious and doesn't have to think about resurrection, then he or she can be content with whatever life he lives morally, with the hope that that will please God. But if you bring the issue of resurrection, the Father Christ says, I'm the life, I'm resurrection. No one comes to the Father except through him. So with this kind of thing, that will challenge the religious group to think about our Savior. But Satan is working hard to be sure that he eclipses this concept. And that is why he attacks this matter of resurrection. Secondly, I also mentioned that it is to affect the spiritual life of the believer. For the simple reason that what determines how we live here is what we believe is going to take place in the future. If we believe there is a better resurrection, then we will think in terms of better resurrection. And that will affect our activities, our motives, our modus operandi in this life. But if people begin to think less about resurrection, and that means that their spiritual life will suffer. This is what we have been through last week. And so tonight, we will now move on to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians 3:12. If anything, we'll probably title it Not Yet Perfect. That's what we see as the main thrust of that verse. Philippians 3:12. See, the Christian's life is one of constant struggle. There is no relaxation, no vacations, as long as we are in the devil's world. Every now and then I make those comments that, truly speaking, vacation as we know it is all our doing. It has nothing to do with how God created us. It does, is of course for sure that he created us that We all should work hard every day and rest one day. It has nothing to do with what they call Sabbath observation. Now, it's just that if you exercise yourself a lot, you need to rest one day. If you do that, that's all you need. I mean, I know that vacation is important because people need to spend some money or whatever it is that they think they want to do. But truly speaking, God did not create us for vacation. We're created so that we will live. Just be careful that we observe some kind of rest and rejuvenate our body and so on, our mind as well. But when it comes to the spiritual life, God doesn't permit that. We do not have a period where we can take a vacation spiritually, so to say. Our position in this life as believers is one of continuous vigilance. We know that He has promised us too many things, and we also know that He never fails us. We are so sure that whatever He promised us, He is going to fulfill. And that means we should not be slothful as believers, neither should we be careless in our life. We should continue to struggle with the understanding that victory is going to be ours in Christ Jesus. In the last verse, the apostle himself has expressed his confidence that he will share in the resurrection that is yet to come. We also indicated that the way he expressed it, even though if you read it in English, it would seem or it would sound as if it was a doubt. We said there was no such doubt in the Apostle Paul. If there was any kind of doubt, it was him expressing his uncertainty regarding when this is going to take place. So to be sure that no one misunderstands his confidence, the Apostle now proceeds to explain himself further, and that is what we have in Philippians 3:12, which reads, "Not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." Now, the translation of this verse actually poses a problem. The problem is with the addition, all this. If you have the NIV, you had me read all this. Well, if you have the New American Standard, instead of all this, you will have obtained it. In other words, they have put something that we're going to talk about in a little while. But meanwhile, the word receive is simply, it comes from a Greek word that is lambano. A word that we've seen many times, lambano. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano. That is the word translated receive. Obtain in this case. Now, the thing is, this word also means to take. It can also have what we call an extended meaning. By that, it means, for example, to lay hold of a person or a thing, or to take possession of. It could also mean to take with the hand. In addition, this word is very strange because it also means to apprehend. It can come to mean to apprehend. Now, the problem part of what we have, when I said there's a problem in the translation, the Greek does not say, "not that I have already obtained it," or all of this. Rather, the Greek simply says, "not that I have already received." That's all it says. "Not that I have already received." Now, it is true that because the word receive or lambano has many, many meanings, but that's really not the big problem. The problem lies in the fact that we are not told what is received or what is taken. Now, that is why those who translated the NIV version were compelled, or at least they felt the need to put the expression "all this." And those who translated the New American Standard also felt compelled to put the word "it." Now, one of the better known lexicons, the Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, in their lexicon, they suggest that phrase should have been translated this way. This is what they say: "I have made In parentheses, they say, him, my own. Now remember, now go back, he says, not that I have already obtained all this. These scholars indicate that it should have been translated, I have made him my own. Him, of course, reference to Christ. So you have an idea that there is a variation of how to deal with this verse or this phrase, simply because we do not have a complete sense in a sense. When this is the case, the problem now is how we should not rely on a translation, but we should go down to the next level and rely mostly on interpretation, because there is no way that we can translate this and come up with something beyond what these people have done. So the best thing is to ask ourselves then, what does the apostle mean by saying he has not received, or what is it that he's talking about taking hold of? Several answers have been supplied by those who have interpreted this passage. Some say that it means that the apostle has not yet fully achieved righteousness. That's what he has not taken hold of. Well, the apostle, you know, if you recall, was not concerned with achieving righteousness because he realized that as a human being, he could not achieve that. And that's why he relied by faith, the righteousness that comes by faith. And so I don't believe that translation or that interpretation is what the apostle meant. And others, of course, say that it is moral and spiritual perfection that the apostle is talking about having not attained. Another interpretation is that Paul is claiming that he has not, at this time of his writing, this epistle, that he has not fully comprehended Christ. Now, so you have seen there are three ways people have interpreted it. Remember the first one, they say, it means that the apostle has not fully achieved righteousness. The second group says it means moral and spiritual perfection, that the apostle Paul has not achieved moral and spiritual perfection. And the other claim, or the other interpretation, is that he has not fully comprehended Christ. Now, that last interpretation, in a way, is close to what we have in this passage, but I don't really think that that's what the apostle has in mind in this first part of the sentence, simply because he talks about this concept in the second half of this particular verse. So the context, in my mind, is what should aid us in interpreting this passage. Now, what was the context? Go back to what we saw in verse 11. In verse 11, we dealt with what? Resurrection. That was the context by which the Apostle Paul writes what he has written here. So because of this, we shouldn't say that what the apostle is talking about is resurrection, nothing else. He has asserted the certainty of resurrection, but he realized that although it is certain, but right now he has not received it yet. That's what he was concerned with, so that people don't think that maybe he's saying that he has already received the resurrection body. And the apostle is saying, no, I have not obtained the resurrection body yet. That, in my mind, is what he's saying, I have not already received. None of those things that people in my mind have shown to be what they think it is, I'm not convinced it is. Now, although, we realize that there is, in a sense, that what the apostle is referring to includes everything that he may have been describing since verse 8. That would be the larger context of the passage. Now, this includes such things as gaining of Christ, in the sense of being known by Christ himself, and having a personal acquaintance with Christ in a very unique way. It is probably that this understanding, in my mind, may have caused the translators of the New IV to insert that phrase, all this. But the immediate context should be our guiding line or the guiding principle in interpreting the passage. And since that has to do with resurrection, This means that he is saying then that he has not yet received the resurrection body that is patterned after that of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the apostle, no doubt, makes reference to what he has said about gaining Christ and so forth. But that is what he emphasizes in the last half of this verse. So, what is it that the apostle is concerned with? Well, the apostle Paul does not want anyone to think that he is a superhuman. He doesn't want that. Or that he has already attained perfection in this life, as some may have been claiming during the time that the apostle lived. And that is why he said, all have already been made perfect. In other words, he is concerned with two things. He doesn't want people to think that the apostle Paul is saying, yes, I already have a resurrection body. Or, secondly, he doesn't want them to believe that he's a superhuman. In other words, don't think that I have attained perfection, as we're going to explain what he means by that. See, there are many Christians who believe that they can attain perfection in this life. And some already believe that they have, because of the fact they do not commit some obvious sins to them, or at least the way they think. But here is the great apostle stating the fact that perfection in this body is not something that can easily be achieved, nor can anyone put a claim on this perfection. So he himself does not claim to have attained perfection. Yet there are many people who claim such a thing, at least in the day that the apostle Paul lived. And today we know people still claim that. The truth is that perfection is something that we cannot achieve on our own. It is something that God has to bring about. It is something that God has to cause to come to be our reality. He only can do it. And we can see that from the way the apostle Paul talks about this, because when he used the word perfect, he used the Greek word teleioo. Teleioo. T-E-L-I-O-O. That is a word that he used to, which means to make perfect, to complete, to carry through completely. It also means to accomplish or to finish. Sometimes it is used to mean to bring something to an end. The apostle is using this in that sense. However, he says, since we have it in the passive voice, that indicates that the apostle is saying, listen, I have not received everything that I'm supposed to receive that will complete me in the sense of the human life. Remember, there is nothing incomplete about salvation. Once a person is saved, God has perfected that work. But as far as our reality is concerned, our experiences are concerned, that has not been perfected yet. And so this is something that you and I will have to be battling with, as the Apostle Paul indicates here. Everything that he, the Apostle, desires is either gaining Christ or knowing him perfectly. And that is what he said that he has not come to fully possess. He desires that, but he has not achieved it yet. So then, it is important for us as believers to know our limitations and also to know the truth about us. We should never think that we have arrived in our spiritual life. The truth is that the more a believer advances, the more he realizes the ugliness, the foulness, as they say, the vile of the soul. And that's, except for the grace of God, that there would have been no hope for him, even though he has been saved. Now, the psalmist understood such a thing, and that is why he could declare in Psalms 119, verse 5. This is what the psalmist says. He says, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Here is a person who desires to please God all the time, but he realizes that he falls short of carrying out his desire. He has this intense desire to please God, but every now and then he finds himself flat on the face. And that tells him that he has not yet achieved what the apostle is talking about here. And that is why he expresses kind of desire, which is prayer. In other words, the more you grow and learn of God's perfect character, the more you become aware of man's unworthiness. The more you begin to see that even though we have been saved by grace, we have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, by his death on the cross, that yet, even after we have in true sense become redeemed, we find such ugly things in our soul, as I'm going to be emphasizing later on as we proceed in this passage. So then, what it is that it will be ideal for all of us to say that we are consistent in being obedient to God. But that's not the reality of our lives, and we all know it. Yet, there is always going to be this struggle going on the inside of us. And I keep mentioning it. We mention it when we start in the spiritual life. In Galatians 5:17, where the apostle says, "For the spirit, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want." In other words, he's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. And so the more we understand these things, the more we begin to realize what we're up against. If you're not experiencing the struggle, you are either not a believer or you are not growing spiritually. Because the more you grow spiritually, the more you will struggle with these things. You begin to become aware of much more shortcoming than you had previously imagined. You know, a lot of people, as I will continue to emphasize, their understanding of sin is, you know, a couple of two or three things, you know, getting drunk or fornicating or any of those. That's all they remember about sin. But there is much more to sin. The more you grow, the more you understand that what you are measuring up against is the perfect character of a holy God. And the more you realize that no matter how you struggle, that you fall short. And the more you begin to appreciate, as we will see later on, the grace of God. Because it is only because of his grace that you and I have a chance. And that is what the apostle is reminding us in this particular passage. You will wish that you don't fail, but all of a sudden you find yourself falling. And for most believers, that causes a tremendous problem for them because they do not know how to handle them. We all fail. Now, just in case you think you don't, well, let me remind you of what James tells all of us in a very profound manner that we all do. James chapter 3, verse 2. James 3, verse 2. James chapter 3, verse 2 is a good reminder to each and every one of us that even when we think we are somewhere, that we all fail. This is the way it says in the New International Version. It says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." Many people who claim perfection generally focus on moral issues. For example, as I said, a person who has never committed adultery or fornication, or who has never stolen anything, who may have never cheated in any form or shape, he or she may think he's perfect. But it is clear from what James tells us that we all fail in more ways than one. And the easiest way to tell if we do fail is the way we talk, what we say. That's why he says if anyone says he doesn't fail by what he says, then he's perfect. See, for we say things that we ought not to say. Now, we do things we shouldn't do, of course, but more importantly, sometimes we say things that we shouldn't say. Now, do you know of anyone on this planet
who never errs in what he says or how he says it? If your answer is yes, I hope that you mean God, not any human being. Because we all fail. Sometimes we say things. Before we know, we've already done some damage. And we start doing damage control. Too late. It's already out. So the point I'm making is this. The apostle realizes that we all fall short. And that's what he's emphasizing himself. That he doesn't deny this. He's not trying to give any person the impression that here is the apostle Paul, super apostle. Never sins, never does anything wrong. The apostle says, no, I'm not even contemplating on such a thing. And that should be something that will, of course, challenge each and every one of us. Now that I've just said this, I've made it clear to all of us, in case you forgot or you've been too long since you sinned, as people think. Maybe you've been too long that you can't remember when the last time you sinned. Well, I just reminded you that if you have said anything in a wrong way, in one way, or you may have hurt somebody, the Bible says that's a sin. We fail in what we say. And that is the way we should always remember, or at least if we cannot find those moral failures, that we should always remember. Our mouths run faster than we think sometimes. And that is one way we all fail. Now that we realize that we are not going to be perfect in this life, does it mean that we should fold our hands and accept defeat? Is that the way to go? Absolutely not. That's what the apostle says here. Not at all. Remember, we should do what the apostle says that he does in this sentence. For he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Literally, this sentence reads this way. This is the best way to expand this translation. It should sound this way. But I keep pressing on, if also I may attain to that for which I have been overtaken by Christ. Let me repeat that. But I press on to take hold. But I keep pressing on, if also I may attain to that for which I have been overtaken by Christ. Now the word press is the Greek word dioko. Dioko. That's the word translated press. D-I-O-K-O. Dioko. Which means to run or flee, to put to flight, or to drive away. It definitely means to press on. Sometimes it's even used for the word persecute. However, in a figurative sense, it means to pursue, to seek after something eagerly, or to earnestly acquire, or endeavor to acquire something. That is the best way to understand it figuratively. So it is in this sense that this word is used in our passage. In spite of the fact that we realize that we can never be perfect in this life, we should nevertheless make a run for that goal of perfection. That's what the apostle is saying. We should strive at this goal. It is still in us, and should still be a desire in us to seek experiential sanctification. We should struggle towards that goal, even though many times we fail. But we ought to continue moving on, never staying behind, but just keep moving on, pick up ourselves from dust, and move on and realize that we have a goal. We're pressing towards a life of experiential sanctification. Now, this attempt or struggle is perhaps best understood in the instruction that the apostle gives us elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us a little bit in a different way about this struggle, about this pressing on, making a run for it. So 2 Corinthians 7:1 reads, since we have these promises. Now these promises that the apostle is referring to here has to do with the promise that God has said to us that he is our father and that we are his sons and daughters. So it says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. What is it that contaminates body and spirit? Sin. Sin of that we can commit by using our body, or sin of imagination or thought that can contaminate our spirit. So he says, everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. See, out of respect for our God, we should all be very careful in watching our soul so that on no condition should we allow certain things to get inside our soul. We should continue struggling to maintain our fellowship with him. Now, in other words, we constantly go back to the thing that I've been mentioning many times and I will continue to mention. We will always view our soul this way. If we look at our soul, let's always remember that there is a filter that we put on top of our soul. There is a filter. And we have looked at this filter from various perspectives. But just go through that filter. Now, that filter, certain things will come through it. Truth will come through that filter. And so you get truth. And truth will go inside your soul. And so it goes inside your soul, makes residence, and begins to affect your life. Likewise, falsehood, actually, I love the word garbage. Garbage can come. Once it comes here, our study so far says filter this out so that it goes this way. But it is possible that we don't always do that. So when we don't, garbage gets inside our soul. And so what this is telling to us is, since this is garbage, which begins to affect the way we think, and before you know it, the way you act changes because you've allowed some garbage inside the soul. So what is the apostle saying? In order to achieve our goal of experiential sanctification, then we must constantly look inside our soul. That's what he's saying. Check constantly. Look inside the soul. Maybe you missed using that filter, and so you allow something to get inside your soul that has no business being your soul. And that garbage is going to affect you if you don't deal with it. So it says, constantly seek. Go back, look inside the soul, reevaluate what's getting inside your soul. Simply because when we don't do this, we get ourselves in very serious trouble spiritually. And that is what the apostle is concerned with, and that's our goal, to keep doing this, to keep looking at ourselves just on the inside, simply because it is possible that somehow we fail to filter through what we're supposed to filter through. And that is what he's concerned with here. So this means then that we should constantly search our souls to see what's inside our soul at any time. We should always take the step that results in holiness. Our goal should be a life of holiness. A person who never sets a goal, let's say even in business, never does well. If you never set a goal of certain things, you will never reach it. If, you know, sometimes you find this even among students, and I remember many, many years ago, when I was in Mississippi State, and I was coming through an elevator, and I had this young lady, and she was so excited, jumping up and down. She made a C in a calculus test. I said, "Mama, if I made a B, I would let a human being know." Now, what was it? That was her goal. Her goal was C. She was so excited. Now, that's setting a low goal. Now, if she had set a goal of A and failed to C, well, at least she would say, "Well, I tried." But the way she was excited showed to me that her goal was so small. And in the same way, spiritually, we cannot afford to set a goal that is so small. And what I mean is this. If your goal is a goal of just pure morality, you haven't set a goal yet. In other words, it's good to be moral. I'm not talking about that. But there is much more beyond morality. And that is what I'm talking about checking constantly our soul. You may never be immoral in that sense. In other words, you may never commit adultery or steal, but you may still be immoral in the soul because of the thinking of what goes on in the soul. So what I'm saying is, on the contrary, instead of setting goal, we should all set a high goal in our spiritual life and strive for it. In other words, that's what the apostle is saying. Dioko, make it wrong. Try and seek to reach this goal of a life whereby Christ can be easily dictated in you. That is his perfection, and that is the goal that we all should be setting for ourselves. There is, of course, a purpose for all this striving. Why do we have to strive? Why do we look for this perfection? The apostle says, in that phrase, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's the reason he's striving. He said, I'm striving to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Literally, it says, really, if also I may attain to that for which I have been overtaken by Christ. Now, the word if here is a first-class condition, if in the Greek, which means a reality, but it is used here with a subjunctive mode, which means there is something about an assertion of that for condition. However, with the way the apostle used it, it indicates a certainty in the mind of the apostle. He is very certain that his struggling or his striving is for a goal that he wants to attain. The struggle is not one that is without aim. In other words, it's not aimless. Rather, he has aim. So know what he's saying now is this. It is a striving that is focused on something that he, the apostle, desires to attain. And what is that? Spiritual maturity. He wants to attain spiritual maturity. Now, the word take hold or attain is the Greek word katalambano. K-A-T-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Katalambano. That is the word that is translated here to take hold or to attain. Of course, we saw previously lambano, but you can see this is a compound word. It means to lay hold of so as to make something one's own. To lay hold of something so that you can make it your own or to attain. In other words, it also means to appropriate or to take into oneself. Now, this is a very broad word in the Greek because it has so many meanings. It can also mean, for example, to seize upon something or to take possession of something. So another meaning of this word is to lay hold of, to learn, to perceive, or to comprehend. And so you begin to see various ways that this we can expand what the apostle means when he uses this word. This word is used twice in our verse, though. It is used in the active voice in connection with the apostle Paul, and then in the passive voice in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that the sense conveyed is different when it's applied to Paul than when it's applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to understand what Paul means, or the apostle means, by to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me, we should begin by asking, or at least understanding, what does it mean when he says, for which Christ took hold of me? What is it? Now, Jesus Christ sees the apostle Paul for the highest reason possible, which is to give him eternal life. That is the highest possible reason. Now, there is no purpose in God's plan greater than this than for us to be given eternal life. Nothing is greater than this in God's purpose for us, because every other thing is incidental. Every other thing that God can bless you with, both in time and eternity, is all premise on the fact that he has given us eternal life. Without eternal life, none of the rest will be possible. Now, we also realize that offering of eternal life is the highest purpose in God's plan, because the Apostle Paul had also made an issue of this when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, 12 reads, "Fight the good fight of faith, of defeat. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You see the same thing? To take hold of the eternal life which you were called. So our calling by God is clear from this passage, has to do with eternal life. That's the call. When he called us, he gave us eternal life. Therefore, in the large context though, it is eternal life that is referred to here as that which he was taking care of, or why Christ sees him. Now I say this because when I say it, that's a larger reason why Christ took hold of Paul. There is a secondary reason why Christ took hold of Paul, and that was to make him an apostle to the Gentiles. That's the second reason why he took hold of him. This we know from Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Acts 9:15. In other words, primary reason, eternal life. Secondary, to make him an apostle for the Gentiles. So we read in Acts 9:15, it says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel.'" In other words, here is the Apostle Paul. God has chosen him. He chose him in eternity past. Every now and then, we all need to always remind ourselves that there is nothing new that is taking place. In other words, God does not come out with a new plan. Every plan that God has for you or for me as a believer were designed in eternity past. He's not doing anything new. He's not doing as what people do. We make plans as we go. No, he doesn't do that. He made the plan, completely fixed it, and just waiting for you to get in line with it, and so that plan will start unfolding before your eyes. But as far as anything new, he doesn't operate that way. So now that we understand that the apostle was seized by our Lord Jesus Christ to first of all give him eternal life, and then to make him a special apostle to the Gentiles, we must then ask ourselves, what then does it mean to take hold of? What does Paul talk about taking hold of? Since at least we know, he said he wants to be sure that the reason for which he has been taking hold of, that he takes hold of the same reason. Well, does it mean that he's talking about taking hold of eternal life? No. Does it mean that he's talking about his function as an apostle? Not necessarily. How then should we understand it? Well, to understand this, we have to go back to that Greek word, katalambano. You remember I told you that it has many, many meanings. And I believe that that's one of those unique meanings that the apostle has in mind in trying to explain when he said to take hold of. The word should, in my mind, mean in this particular time, to learn or to comprehend. In other words, so if we say katalambano for the Apostle Paul, it means to learn, to comprehend. Katalambano, when applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, means to seize, to take possession of. But when it comes to the Apostle Paul, it is used here in the sense of to learn or to comprehend. So the Apostle is saying this, that he is earnestly seeking to learn and comprehend God's grace towards him in first giving him eternal life, and also in choosing him as a special apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I want to be sure that we understand his reasoning here. Christ took hold of him so that he would give him eternal life, and that he will also be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says, now I want to comprehend why he did so. I want to comprehend why this has happened to me. Now, see, the problem with many of us as Christians is that we do not think seriously of the grace that has been bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that also that we should be recipients of eternal life. We are often too busy with life's problems that we do not take time to contemplate. I dare tell you, there are many Christians who do not have a time of reflection. There is no time in their life that they think, that they take out 10 minutes, 5 minutes and contemplate. Maybe before they go to sleep, to contemplate on the grace of God, to contemplate on God. No, they don't do that. We're so busy, running what they call, chasing everything here and there, that we don't take time to contemplate. It's important that the believer should take time, either before you go to sleep, when everything seems to be quieting down, to reflect, to contemplate, and in that way you begin to understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about. There should never be a time when we should never contemplate, at work, at home, or I'm sure God constantly provides us, either in a direct way or indirect way, he provides us things that will cause us to contemplate on his grace. He provides us daily challenges of life, either family life, business life, work life, whatever you want to call it. God does provide us those opportunities, those challenges, to make us contemplate, to think about his grace, so that we have this opportunity to reflect back on his grace and recognize what he's doing in our lives. But if you're not spiritually growing, if you're not spiritually maturing, there is no way that you can do that. All you do is everything that comes, you want to blame this person or that person. You never sit down and contemplate on what the grace of God means with respect to the problem that you're facing. So then the apostle says it is a lifetime effort to try to understand the great work of God or his love. This, in part, is what he states in Ephesians 3, verse 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 18 and 19. Ephesians 3, verse 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul carries about the same concept further here when he talks about this grace of God. This is what he says. May have power, talking about all believers, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. In other words, it's not a matter of, I know a lot of people try to make issue about this wide, long, and so forth. No, what he's using is an expression to talk about the extent that it boggles the mind. That's what he's saying. Verse 19, he says, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, ordinary knowledge. See, that's love worth dealing with. He said that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Our whole life as Christians should be devoted to begin on this planet to understand the depth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. We should never stop learning, for that is the only way we come to a better knowledge of our Savior in this life. The apostle says that he himself is pressing on to learn about this love. He wants to possess in a fuller sense the knowledge of this love of God. So the apostle is admitting that he has not fully comprehended the greatness of the grace of God. He has not fully understood Christ as he should. His earnest effort is to try to understand the Savior. There is so much to understand about this Savior that this life is not sufficient, so to say, to comprehend completely the love that he has shown for us. Now, as I think about this, I remember, you know, there was something I saw somebody wearing on a t-shirt that says something like this. There are too many books, but not enough time to read them. Too many books. Well, we couldn't say that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, there are too many books, but I can assure you one thing. God has given us adequate time, adequate opportunity to know what he has given to us in his word. We have no excuse. We cannot say, well, it's too many books. There are not too many books because we have a lifetime as believers to learn about everything that he has given to us. So that is the issue here. Paul's innermost desire is just to know this Savior in a deeper manner. He will not even comprehend how, in spite of his effort to destroy his name, remember, he took every step to destroy the name of Christ. He wanted his name to be stamped out. He chased around those who proclaimed this name. He couldn't understand that even after all these atrocities that he has committed against him, yet he was one chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He couldn't comprehend that. Now, there is more to this knowledge of the Savior that is what the Apostle Paul dedicates his life to learn. There is so much to learn by way of theoretical knowledge and experience. Now, what do I mean by theoretical knowledge? There are a lot of times we learn things from the Word of God here. Sometimes those are merely theory. They do not become experience until we put them to practice. When we put them to practice, we say, oh, God is really faithful. If he said this, he will do it. See, that's experience. By experience to know that he's faithful. Otherwise, we just know that he says nothing is impossible for him. But have you put him to the task to realize that whenever he made you that promise, that if you claimed it and that you were faithful to it, that you watch him develop it. That will give you a knowledge that you ordinarily will have not got any other way. That is what the apostle is also concerned with. And so we learn all kinds of doctrine, we learn all kinds of things, but we must also put them in practice so that they become a real experience in our life. So that is what the apostle is concerned with. See, I'm convinced that the more a person thinks of himself as a good person, the less he could possibly think of God's grace. The more a person thinks of himself as a good person, the less he can think of God's grace. This is why no religious person could truly think of God's grace, because he's busy thinking of his greatness instead of the marvelous grace of God. And that is why it is very difficult for anyone who is self-righteous, who thinks that God owes him something because he's such a nice person. Anyone who thinks that way can hardly understand or have a clue as to what the grace of God is all about. And that is why it is very dangerous to think about ourselves in that fashion. Rather, the more we think of ourselves by really knowing our limitations, the more we come to think about the grace of God. So then, it is not that the apostle is struggling to possess full knowledge of this love of Christ, which has been shown to him, but he's also striving to keep living in a way that will in fact reflect that he has been taken hold of, that he has been given eternal life, and that he has been called an apostle to the Gentiles. He is striving to know both. So he knows that it is a reality for him, but he has not yet obtained a resurrection body, for example, in which the eternal life will be fully realized. It is for this reason that he, the apostle, must keep struggling until when finally he will receive this body in which eternal life will become functionally realizable. Right now we do know we have eternal life, but we don't really fully comprehend, neither do we completely realize what it is. So then, we see that the fact that we have sin nature does not mean that we should surrender to his control. As we learn about our Savior, so we must make conscious effort to aim towards a life of holiness. In other words, the matter of experiential sanctification is an important one. That should be our great concern in this life until we come to that ultimate sanctification when we'll be removed from this world into the presence of our Savior. So then, this is what the apostle is struggling to deal with. What we must come out with in this verse, though, is the importance of learning. That is the thing that we all should come up with in this verse. The importance of learning. For the great apostle, whose entire life, we know, has been dedicated to spreading the gospel of Christ, to tell us that he has not become perfect, both in his life and his knowledge of Jesus Christ, should call every Christian everywhere to be more sober in his estimation of himself. Many Christians think that as long as they witness, that they must be wonderful Christians. Yes, that's important. But of greater importance is this learning of our Savior. You see, the more you learn and know him better, so will it be that your witness will become better. You will become a better witness for him, both by the way you present the gospel and under the power of the Holy Spirit, and by way you communicate the power of the Holy Spirit through your lifestyle. So there should never be a time in our life that we should feel that we have learned enough doctrine or that we have had enough information about our Savior. Our entire Christian life should be about this one business of learning and understanding our great Savior. It is only as we do so are we in a position to glorify God. This is what the apostle is concerned with. It is only as we come to know him more and more can we truly exemplify that we are indeed his disciples. So what way do you want to go as a believer? It's up to you. Is it more pleasure and leisure and less time learning of the word of God? Is that the way you want to go? The apostle has shown us that it is important to learn more about the Savior than any other thing that we could possibly do in this life. So then as we end this verse, you should ask yourself, are you content with your knowledge of Jesus Christ right now? Are you satisfied with it? Do you know enough about him? Do you want to know more about him? Now, these are questions that we all must answer ourselves and honestly. May I suggest, though, that to truly contemplate or to answer this requires that we truly understand that man is vile, that we are not for the grace of God, that nothing could have made it possible for God to give us this eternal life. We should understand that our souls, understand how it functions, how quickly we all can get into what we may call something that's nonsensical or thoughts that have absolutely nothing to do with our Savior, with giving him glory. And if we realize that, we should be asking ourselves, in spite of all this, how is it possible that he still loves us? In such a way, that will give us a better way of examining and taking a look at this grace of God. Even though you can look at it from another point of view. You can look around those you know, those you come in contact with, and see the misery that's in their life, and look at your own life. And I'm hoping that your life is a life of joy and peace. And ask yourself, how did that come about? Did I deserve all that? Then you begin to see, you begin to realize the importance of coming to know about this Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You begin to know why it is important to set your goals and only one goal, experiential sanctification, to reach spiritual maturity. Nothing should stand on our way towards this goal. Actually, The Apostle Paul tells us, he gives us about three ways by which he does this. But our time is up. We'll take it up next week. Father, we are thankful for this study. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with the truth that we have studied. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.